Many churches on New Year's Eve hold what is called a watch night service. The roots of this tradition date back to the time before the Emancipation Proclamation was issued by President Lincoln in 1862. On December 31st, African-American churches would gather between 7 and 10 p.m. and remain together to welcome in the new year. It appears that two strands of this tradition developed, however, from back in that time. One strand goes all the way back prior to 1862, where slave owners would look over their business. On the first day of the new year, they would tally up their records. Land, furnishings, and human property were then sold that debts could be paid. This meant that family members and friends of slaves would be separated, perhaps never to even see each other ever again on earth. So the slaves would come together to be with their loved ones for one more evening before being driven apart. That was one strand of this tradition. The other strand can be traced back to the gatherings of the black churches on December 31st in 1862, also known to them as Freedom's Eve. African Americans met with each other in churches and in homes and other gathering places, waiting for the good news that the Emancipation Proclamation had become law. And when the clock struck midnight on January 1st, 1863, every slave in the Confederacy was liberated. When the actual news of freedom was received, later that day there were prayers and shouts and songs of joy as people fell on their knees and thanked God. Two strands. The latter group, the new year would be one of anticipated freedom and joy, issuing in prayers and songs and thanksgiving. The former group, the new year, would be one of dread, since loved ones would most likely be stripped from them, never to be seen again. In these two groups, we really have the two extremes regarding how most people face the new year, either with joy or dread. Some look at the new year in almost an idealistic way, anticipating that the new year will almost be pain-free, full of nothing but joy. While for others, even among believers, the new year is dreaded because grief and sorrow and difficulty are anticipated because that's what they experienced in the year before. How should we, the believer, face the new year? Should we be realistic and face it with a level of reservation? Or do we face it with pure joy, with an unreserved optimism? Or is there another way? How difficult the new year must have been for those slaves in that first group. If that were us, how would we handle such a horrible event being anticipated? In many ways, I think our culture is out of touch with the very nature of life. Since often we expect things to go well in the new year, but in truth, we anticipate that they won't. We are like people who walk in a wilderness and yet expect it to be something other than what it is. Let me give you an example. The following are actually responses from comment cards given to staff members at Bridger Wilderness Area in 1996. Here's what the people said. Trails need to be wider so people can walk while holding hands. Trails need to be reconstructed. Please avoid building trails that go uphill. Too many bugs and leeches and spiders and spider webs. Please spray the wilderness to rid the areas of these pests. My sister would say amen to that. Please pave the trails so they can be snow plowed during the winter. Chairlifts need to be in some places so that we can get wonderful views without having to hike to them. The coyotes made too much noise last night and kept me awake. Please eradicate these annoying animals. Small deer came into my camp and stole my jar of pickles. Is there any way I can be reimbursed? Please call They give their number. Reflectors need to be placed on trees every 50 feet so people can hike at night with flashlights. Escalators would help on steep uphill sections. McDonald's would be nice at the trailhead. The places where trails do not exist are not well marked. Think about that one. Finally, there are too many rocks in the mountains. Now, we would probably say that these people are a bit out of touch with the nature of things. But are we? You know, we're walking in a world of rocks, hills, darkness. As well, it's a place of beauty, scenery, and delight. Too many people anticipate the problems and miss the beauty, while others see only the beauty and ignore the rocks. How are we to face the rocky and yet beautiful trail that we will be walking in this coming year? There's one thing that I can guarantee will happen to each of us in this coming year, probably even before we finish this day, we will all face trials. All of us. There will be rocks on the path before us. And there will be a variety of them over which we might stumble. Many of these trials will come in unexpected ways. And when they do come, how will we do as we face them? Will we be so distressed by our trials that we will lose our joy? Or will we be so happy in life that we will not even understand the distresses of others? How should we deal with trials that are most certain to befall us in this new year? This morning I want us to look at that question, and I want to look at it from the standpoint of a clear mandate for facing trials, as well as a misunderstanding regarding them, and then a model for addressing them. Before we do, why don't we pray? Father, we look to you this morning to teach us, to help us learn how to live in this world with the proper tensions. So hard to not be gravitating at all times to one extreme or another. Teach us, Lord, how to live in a world of trials and not miss the beauty that we should be seeing, that Christ might be honored. In his name we pray. Amen. Go with me, first of all, to James as we look at the mandate. James chapter 1. The mandate. James chapter 1, verse 2. The mandate. James 1, verse 2 says this, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Now we might ask, when does this apply and how does it apply? Well, we're to consider it all joy. It applies all the time, right? How do we apply it? Well, let me ask you, what would you say to a couple whose child had just died after falling off a bridge in the most unexpected way? As this couple is overcome with grief, shattered as to their dreams, and wavering in regard to God's good purposes, what would you say to them? Most of us would realize that is probably not the time to say, "Consider it all joy," or "God causes all things to work together for good." We probably wouldn't say it at that time. However, if the sorrow of this couple persists over a year or two or longer, what would you want to say in your heart to them at that time, even if you weren't free to say it verbally to them? Would you say something like this in your heart? It's time to get over this. God has his good purposes. Consider it joy. You see, most of us, when we encounter people who are suffering or experiencing sorrow, want to solve the person's sadness because it makes us feel uncomfortable. Moreover, for some, sorrow and sadness, now listen, seems like a disposition of faithlessness. Christians are not and cannot be sad and still be faithful. True faith would show joy. That is, it would show a happy disposition all the time, no matter what. However, there are some people that neither you nor I will go to when we're suffering. Why? I think because oftentimes in the past, we have sensed no compassion from them. That is, they didn't suffer with us. As well as they have made some statement or given some simplistic answer that indicates that we must cheer up, be joyful and happy. You see, God is in charge. This person may not even say, be joyful, but will somehow turn your conversation as you're sharing with them the sadness of your heart. They'll turn it so that one's pain might be turned away and shifted so that if they look at the Lord and they no longer are talking about the sorrow in their life. This approach to a person's suffering, I think, demonstrates no real compassion. It minimizes pain and suffering in this world. And can I say, for you who are prone to this kind of response to people suffering, let me ask you this question to address in your own heart. How do you learn compassion? How do you learn how to suffer with people? You can't develop this virtue if you deny pain, sorrow, distress, and if you're always trying to keep people happy. Telling people to manifest a joyful disposition when they are suffering, I think in many cases demonstrates a very faulty view of suffering. But you might say, doesn't the mandate require that of us to display joy when we're suffering in trials? I mean, isn't that what the mandate says? I mean, consider it joy. Well, let's look at this mandate a little bit. You know, James indicates that believers will encounter difficult times. And what is the difficulty? The difficulty is trials. Trials. This word trial means to put to the test in order to prove something. To put someone to the test in order to prove something. The test is directed toward an end. And the end is this, to show the quality of or character of something. That is, to put someone on trial in order to reveal something about that person. That's the nature of a trial. Matter of fact, the idea of testing is in this manner is seen throughout the Scripture. In Exodus 16:4, the Lord says that I may test them as to guard whether or not they will walk in my instruction. I'm going to test them to see if they will walk in my instruction. In Deuteronomy 8:2, he says, I'm testing you to know what is in your heart. In Deuteronomy 13:3, he says, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. On and on it goes. Trials come to reveal what's in our heart, to show what kind of character we have. Several years ago, shortly after we started the church, I was in a conversation with a man who was a very gifted musician. And he wanted to help us with our music ministry, but none of us really knew him. So I asked him to just come, submit to those in leadership, and then just share in the general ministry of the church. Just come and be a part of us. I told him that most likely over time, as people would come to know him and trust him, he would then be able to serve the church in the area of music, and then would most likely even rise to the place of leading music. His response to me was this: I will not jump through hoops to serve this church. In essence, what is he saying? He's saying, I do not need to be tested or approved. However, that is exactly what God does. And it really is what God asks us to do, even of others. We're not to put a man in the position of an elder without him first being tested. Trials from the Lord, you see, are for the purpose of manifesting something about us. And the term trial itself is really a neutral term. That is, a trial may be applied with good or bad intention behind it. When we assess a trial from God's perspective, we look at a trial as God is looking at it, from God's perspective, we know that God intends trials to approve character. Thus, the trial is good for us. But when we think of it from Satan's perspective, we must understand that he intends to use them to disqualify us. And thus, the trial he seeks to use in order to injure us. So the term trial is really neutral, but when you look at it from God's perspective, he's trying to do something to approve, while Satan is trying to use that situation to disprove something about us. God uses tests in order to manifest good character, while Satan uses temptation in order to cause us to fall away from devotion to the living God. And in any given trial, both testing and tempting are occurring. God wants to approve your character by the trial, while Satan wants to destroy it. Now, what is God testing by trials? I mean, what God is testing by trials is what? It's our faith. He's testing our faith. That is, who will we trust in the trial? James goes on and says, knowing that the testing of your faith. God is testing your faith. Will we trust in God, or in ourselves, or in Satan's schemes and deceptive words of false promises? When the trial comes, who will we trust? Do we trust that God is building something good by these trials in our lives? Or is our trust in him wavering so that we are tempted to pursue some ungodly option? James further adds that we are to know that the testing of our faith produces something. Endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. We are to know something, that testing by God is producing something good from the very hand of God. All trials, all tests are from the hand of God to try to prove something good about the goodness of God. Thus, trials come in order to demonstrate whether we trust that God is doing something good for us. That's the key. Trials come in order to demonstrate whether we trust that God is doing something good for us. That's the bottom line issue. Notice what James says further. He says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. God is going to test our faith in various ways. There will be various trials. You might think of it this way, as many threads, different colored thread. The trials are going to come like various and multitude different colors of thread that God is going to take, and he's going to start stitching it, putting it all together in a tapestry. But there's going to be so many different kinds, different strands of thread. You know, the Bible talks about in 2 Timothy 3:6 that we could be led astray by various impulses. It says we could be led astray by various lusts and pleasures in Titus 3:3. In Hebrews 13:9 says we could be carried away by varied and strange teaching. There are just various things that are going to bombard us, our lives in this coming year, that are going to be threads that God is using to put together into a beautiful tapestry. And how will these various trials come? James says we will encounter them. Consider all joy when you encounter various trouble. The word encounter means to fall around or to fall in with. To fall around or to fall in with. It's used in Luke 10:30, where it talks about a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. Just fell among them. And they stripped him, beat him, and left him half dead. It's used in Acts 27:41 of a boat striking a reef where two seas met. These trials, by this term, really are unexpected. We fall into them. You see, God rarely uses the expected to test us. Now, you may be thinking, I can foresee the dangers in this year, the rocks. But those probably aren't going to be the main ones. God is going to use unexpected things. We're going to fall into these things, it seems like. We're going to be overcome by some things, it will appear and feel like. And notice what James says. When we fall into these unexpected trials, he doesn't say if. It's not if we will, it's when we will. That's why I can be really confident that this year we will all have trials. We will encounter various trials that will test our faith as to whether we will believe in God's goodness or not. We can count on it. You prepared? When we do, then, what does he say our disposition is to be? I mean, the difficulty is these trials we're going to fall into. The disposition is that we are to consider it all joy. Literally, it means all joy you think. All joy you think. Now, why does he say all joy? And I think this is often where we misunderstand the nature of trials. By just a misunderstanding of this phrase, all joy. There are three views on this phrase. The first view is this: count yourself supremely happy. Have joy in the highest degree. I am all overjoyed by my trials. That's one view. The second view is consider it pure joy. That is, these trials are nothing but all joy. That is, completely and purely joy. There's nothing mixed in with this trial other than joy. That's it. Just joy. Now, I think these two views are wrong because they seem to view trials as something to be enjoyed. However, I believe the third option is best. The third option is this, that the all joy balances the manifold tests. You are going to have various tests. So with each one, understand you have an opportunity for discovering joy. Each test comes along, but understand with each one, you have an opportunity. With every one, there is an opportunity for joy. Thus, he says, consider each trial as an opportunity to express joy. Now, what does the word consider mean? The term consider means to lead before the mind, to take deliberate intellectual action. So you're engaging your mind. And he wants you to take your mind and consider every trial to be an opportunity to express joy. Your mind is supposed to take the lead and to consider how joy is being manifested in this trial. Too often, what happens in trials? What leads? Our emotions. Our emotions take the lead. We feel badly. We feel sad. We feel depressed. We feel worn down. We feel beaten up. But he says, no, don't let your emotions take the lead. Let your mind take the lead. Often when emotions, pains are intense, we become lazy in our thinking and do not think about trials as we need to do. Or we think about our trials in such a way that we resent them and we become discouraged and cease to trust in the Lord. So we become lazy in our thinking, or we analyze them to the point where they actually lead us to discouragement. We are to let our minds take the lead so that we are thinking of the ways and all the opportunities that God is bringing about joy through this trial. Now, what is joy? Kara means to take pleasure in, even though you may not feel it. You're to rejoice over it. So we must ask ourselves, what are the things that we can take pleasure in while we're suffering a trial? What can I take pleasure in while I'm suffering a trial? That should be the question. Lord, in the midst of this difficult test and trial, what am I to take pleasure in? What opportunities are there for joy? Because you see, we know that God has only our good at heart, and that these trials are demonstrating that truth in some way. But we must ask, in what way? How are these trials showing us the goodness of God? How are these trials elevating who He is? Is this joy emotional? James does not say, feel joy when you encounter various trials. He said, let your mind take the lead so that you take deliberate intellectual action in order to affirm with certainty that you know this trial is for your good. It is giving you an opportunity to express joy. In trials, we most often feel pain, confusion, sorrow, fear. However, we must have our mind think clearly about the sovereign goodness of God in all of it. Bible never says, please hear this, the Bible never says rejoice in your circumstances. The Bible says, never says rejoice in your pain. Rejoice in your sorrow. The Bible says that we are to rejoice in the Lord. Repeatedly, our joy is in the Lord. Philippians 4, 4 and 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, John 16, 22 to 24, and numerous other passages. Over and over again, our joy is in the Lord. It is not necessarily in our circumstances. So as we suffer trials, our minds must lead us to the place where we rejoice in the Lord, demonstrating thankfulness to Him, since we consider the trials an opportunity for doing so, even though we may be suffering pain. We seek to discover in our trials what the Lord is doing, what the Lord is revealing about Himself, what the Lord is approving, and in that we rejoice. But we don't rejoice in evil. When evil is done to us and it brings upon us great suffering and pain? We don't rejoice in that. We rejoice in what the Lord is doing in that. What do we then feel for the evil? We feel sorrow for the evil. Everywhere evil raises its ugly head in this world, we ought to be sad. But at the same time, realizing that in the midst of that, God is doing something, and we need to see what He's doing and be thankful and to express our joy in that opportunity. James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. This mandate is testing whether we believe God is good or not. In every trial, that will be what is tested. But there's a misunderstanding, and I've alluded to it already, but we see this, we see how this misunderstanding can be overcome by a variety of passages in 2 Corinthians. But I want to say a little bit more about this misunderstanding. You see, Christians often treat suffering and sorrow as something that is in opposition to joy. However, joy and sorrow can and must coexist in the Christian life for there to be emotional health. Joy and sorrow can and must coexist in the Christian's life for there to be emotional health. We cannot develop compassion without sorrow. Can't do it. We are to express, the Bible says, joy in sorrow, not apart from sorrow. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul writes to the church there and he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as the rest who have no hope. Notice what he says. He's not saying, don't grieve, you've got hope. He is saying, look, I don't want you to grieve as those who don't have hope. Yes, grieve, you should, but bring alongside that hope. The two must be side by side. They are to have hope in their grief. We may have sorrow over our circumstances, and yet we are to have joy in the Lord. I want you to look at some passages. Go to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Actually, we'll look at verse 8. Start there. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8 says this. Notice, Paul says this, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Notice Paul is putting two things in side by side. Yeah, I'm feeling perplexed. Oh, but I'm not despairing. But I am feeling perplexed. I am struck down, but I'm not destroyed. You see the two side by side? He says in verse 11, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Look, we are given over to death. Ah, but life is being manifested. The two are side by side. Go to 2 Corinthians 6. Verse 4. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4. Paul says, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, notice, in much, I love this, in much endurance. That means there's a lot of problems out there. In much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. Notice he lists all the sorrowful things. These are all the hard things. But verse 6, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. All the issues of joy. side by side. But notice verse 8, he puts the two together. By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing but possessing all things. Do you see what he does here? He puts the two things in tension. Particularly, what? As sorrowful yet always rejoicing. It's not like, oh, get over your sorrow, you've got joy. And it's not, I'm so overwhelmed with my sorrow, but oh yeah, I know the joy of the Lord. It's not that either. Because this knowing the joy of the Lord is not something theoretical. You have specific things that you know are coming out of this trial. Because you've considered it. And you're looking for the goodness of God. Oh man, it hurts. Oh, but God is good. Look at the goodness of God. There is this tension in Paul that we should also have in us. And if we do not cultivate a godly sorrow in our lives, then we will not be very compassionate with people who suffer. We want to be able to follow the Lord's command. How many of you follow this command? Weep with those who weep. When's the last time you came alongside a brother or sister in Christ and you just wept with them? Can you do that? Coupled in that with that passage is what? Rejoice with those who rejoice. They're side by side. We need to be able to weep and we need to be able to rejoice. There is a godly sorrow that says to us that not all sorrow is bad or wrong. Look at 2 Corinthians 7. I love this. This is such a revelation to me, or an insight to me about Paul. And how he, you know, Paul's this stellar guy. Isn't he always happy, kind of going around, just kind of boasting in the Lord all the time? This guy just never suffers. But look at what he says in verse 5. For even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without, and notice what? Fears within. We're hit from the outside. We're struggling on the inside. Notice verse 6, but God who comforts the depressed. What is he? I'm depressed. Paul was depressed. Paul? No, he can't be depressed. Joy, Paul. Got to have joy. No, he said God comforts the depressed. And he comforted us. So he's talking about him. He comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you as he reported to us your longing. And notice this church, your mourning. They're sad. Your zeal for me so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Ah, but there is a bad sorrow. Notice what he says. But the sorrow of the world produces death. There's two kinds of sorrow. There's a sorrow of the world that produces death. That sorrow is the sorrow that makes you angry. And you start getting upset in your heart. And you start verbally in your soul becoming bitter. That sorrow is death. But there is a sorrow, notice verse 11, that produces this. Behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, had produced in you, a vindication of yourself. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. I mean, Paul is saying, look, this causes you to become a passionate, alive person when you deal with sorrow properly. You see, godly sorrow results in greater passion, as well as, listen, we don't like this, this is the hard part, as well as a life that is more susceptible to pain because you're alive. The more passionate, the more alive you are, the more it will hurt when things let you down. But that's a good sorrow to have that builds that in you. It creates a tender heart while God sustains the heart with hope and joy. If all sorrow is sin, then Jesus was a sinner. For he was known as the man of sorrows. We can't think that sorrow is sin. And we can't treat people when they're in their sorrows as if they are sinning. There is nothing wrong with feeling sorrow, grief, pain, sadness, and even being able to sit down with a brother and sister in Christ and just talk about it. Circumstances in life do cause great suffering and sorrow. There is rocks in this world, and they hurt. Human emotions must not be denied in an effort, now listen, to appear joyful. Because our joy is not in our circumstances. Our joy is in the Lord. Joy is the condition of the mind that finds hope in the Lord while suffering. That's joy. The condition of the mind that finds joy and hope in the Lord while undergoing great suffering. We may be weeping and yet expressing joy. Can you figure that out? You can be crying and joyful. But most of us have no idea how that works. It's one or the other. I'm either happy or I'm sad. There's this tension. How does this tension? Because for many of us, we try to find our joy in our circumstances. And we can't see the Lord working in it. And the circumstances aren't satisfying. And the Lord isn't doing anything. And so we are either overwhelmed or we pretend. Oh, isn't God good? How is he good to you? Let's have a praise time, and everybody sits there dead silent. Because we can't think of anything. I mean, whoa, no, but boy, pray for me in this area, this sorrow. But where is the praise? See? It's leading the mind to see. Oh, yeah, let's pray for those sorrows. But folks, we ought to be equally able to verbalize our joys, even to a greater extent. Joy cannot be manufactured. It is something you discover when you see the Lord working in the midst of your trials. This leads to the third point. This is really where I wanted the sermon to be. And I have about 5 minutes to tell it to you. But this is the interesting thing to me. This is what sort of drove this sermon for me. Is I started reading the book of Philippians. And Philippians, as you all know, is a book of joy. It's a great book of joy. And what we see in this particular book is a model for how we are to face our suffering. First of all, you know, turn to Philippians and hold your finger there, but think of the circumstances of Paul in this book. In verse 7, we're told that he is in prison, and in verse 13, he's in prison for the gospel, he's in prison for the cause of Christ. Imprisonment was not a fun thing. Whether it was under house arrest or whether he was in a dungeon being held in a dark, damp place, no matter what, he was being restricted. He was being chained up. He was limited into what he could do and what he could say and how he could be involved in things. He was not free. None of us like losing our freedoms. I mean, how much more of a problem is it? Go through an airport now. Oh, we're grateful because we're safe, but it's hard to lose your freedoms. So Paul is in prison. He may be facing the death penalty, according to verse 21 through 23. He talks about the fact that he might die. It seems like in verse 19 and verse 25 that he believes that he will be released, but he knows that the death penalty could come. He could die. And for Paul, look at verse 27 of chapter 2. He said, "For indeed," talking about Epaphroditus' point, "he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, not on him only, but also on me, that I would not have," notice, "sorrow upon sorrow." What does Paul say? I'm suffering sorrow, and if Epaphroditus would have died, it would have been sorrow on top of my sorrow. So Paul is in sorrow. It's a sorrowful time for him. Not only that, look at chapter 3, verse 18. It's a time of weeping. He says, "For many of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, are enemies of the cross of Christ." Here Paul is in prison. He's weeping. In verse 17 of chapter 1, he says there are people trying to cause him distress. Here he is feeling sorrow and he's weeping and he's having people trying to cause him to distress. And here he longs to be with the church at Philippi. And yet, he can't get there. And yet, these two women are there and they're fighting. And he's sad about that. In verse chapter 1, verse 28, he understands that they are suffering by opponents. It hurts him to see the church at Philippi also suffering. He says in verse 29, "For it has been granted to you for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Paul longed to be with this church, chapter 1, verse 8, "with all the affection of Christ." You ever had an unmet longing? How painful that is. Here's Paul in prison. He's suffering for the cause of Christ. While he is there, there are some believers taking opportunity of his imprisonment to even injure Paul more by causing him distress, promoting the gospel with impure motives. Moreover, his life is on the line. Death sentence could be rendered. And in the midst of all this, his heart longs to be with these dear saints that he loves and desires to serve. And at the same time, he's troubled by these two women who are free to be where he longs to be and yet don't get along. And Paul, while going through all of this, he feels sorrow, he at times weeps. And yet, these trials became for him an opportunity to consider certain things joy. That's why this book is a book of joy. Let me just give you a representative. I went through every chapter, and I looked at what was sorrowful, and I looked at where the joy is. You can do the same. Just let me give you some representative ideas from each chapter. In chapter 1, you can look down at verse 15, where he says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some do so from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." So here's Paul. He's in prison. Sad time. People are taking advantage of the opportunity while he's there to cause him distress by propagating a gospel with a bad motive. That's a time, you know, these people, when are they going to stop bugging me? When are they going to leave me alone? Let's get the gospel out there right. But what does he say? Look at verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. I mean, what does Paul say? Look, yeah, it's hard. It's difficult to be here and let these people do, but Christ is being preached. That is my joy. I'm looking to the joy. It's wonderful. Chapter 2, verse 15. He says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling and disputing, because there was grumbling and disputing going on, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights, holding fast the word of life. So that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Now, what does Paul say? Look, we're in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It's a terrible place to be. Don't grumble. Be lights. And you are lights. He says, among whom you appear as lights, holding fast the word of life. There's my joy. My joy is in the midst of this perverse and wicked generation. The church exists as a light, holding fast the word of God. There's my joy. What about chapter 3? In chapter 3, we could start off at the beginning of the chapter. And he says, look, beware, in verse 2, of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. I mean, there are people out there that are evil, false. In verse 18, he says, they're enemies of the cross. So where do you find joy in that? Notice what he says. Verse 3, but we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. I mean, look, here's our joy. We're the true. We put no confidence in the flesh. And not only that, he says, look, we press on toward the goal of the prize. We have the prize in verse 14. And in verses 20 to 21, our citizenship is in heaven, for we eagerly wait for a Savior, Jesus Christ. He'll transform this. I mean, notice he moves beyond the trial. Yes, it's hard and I'm weeping and I'm suffering, but look at what Jesus is doing. Look at who he is. In chapter 4, certainly we have that classic passage. You've got these women fighting and he calls his companion to come alongside. Help these women because their names are in the book of life. That's a cause for joy. But in the midst of this world of anxiety and struggle, what does he say? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Verse 4, let your gentle spirit be known. The Lord is near. The Lord's near. Don't get caught up in the temporal. Look for the eternal. Don't let anxiety overtake you. The Lord is near. See, when trials come, let your mind lead the way so that you can see every opportunity for joy in that sorrow. And do not let the pain of your sorrow, the pain and sorrow of your circumstances steal joy from you. Your joy is in the Lord. The Lord is producing good in every situation. That's the test. Do you believe that? Please, believe that. Look for it. That's what's being tested. Do you believe God is doing a good work while you are suffering? There will be people who will come alongside and they'll make you feel like sorrow is bad. It's not bad. But we need to have joy with our sorrow because the joy of the Lord is our strength. You see, sorrows teach us compassion so that we can weep with those who weep, while our joys give us power to persevere in the trials. It's real important. We need that tension. And we have a model. Just read through the book of Philippians. Look at how Paul does this over and over again. And it's my prayer that in this new year we might find in our sorrows the joy that will sustain us, make us strong, so that we can persevere while suffering for his name. Whether it be unmet longings, loss of freedoms, physical pain or sickness, conflicts with others, evil intention by others, or if we suffer from watching others suffer, and suffer sometimes on who suffer on sometimes on our behalf, may we find opportunity to rejoice during the times for glory, during those times for the glory of the Lord. And you can pick these out of Philippians 2. If you want to do this, you must be Christ-centered. You must be concerned that you walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. You must understand the blessing of suffering. You must be selfless. You must be a servant. You must be able to see your prize. You must dwell on Christ and his goodness. And you must be certain that what Christ wants of us, or wherever Christ places us, he will empower us at that time. We are secure in Christ. Joy rises from all of these certain hopes for his goodwill in our sufferings. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. By this we will have a new year that is happy as well as compassionate. Maybe we should say, have a happy and compassionate new year. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul's example and for the things he teaches us about suffering. We're so prone to either minimize suffering or be so overwhelmed by it that we cannot hold things in proper tension. Teach us, Lord, how to suffer with joy. And may the joy of the Lord be our strength, because we can see what you're doing in all of our circumstances. And even though the circumstances are hard and painful, even from evil intent, we know you are good and you're doing good, and we seek to see it and praise you. Help us with that tension. For the glory of Christ, we pray.